Well, we're looking at the teaching of the baptism, or the unction, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we have been considering the general work of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Spirit, of course, his work in salvation and sanctification. We have then been considering the special work of the Holy Spirit, and also seeing that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the lovely harmony of the Trinity, humbled himself that his ministry on earth was in the power of the Spirit. We have then looked in the Acts and found evidence that the apostles also, and those early believers, also needed the same power to continue and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then we looked also at what seemed to be the directive on how it is received. Its purpose is for power. There are gifts. Come to the gifts sometime again. And I'm putting them a little way behind because people are so preoccupied with gifts that for the last 15 or 20 years that they've never noticed the gift. The gifts, I think an illustration I gave once, you think of an arrow, and the point of the arrow is the gift, and the little gifts are the little fluttery feathers at the end. They're necessary, but you never fire your arrow backwards. But we've been doing that for the last 20 years. So I'm emphasizing the point rather than the feathers. I'm emphasizing the gift rather than the gifts, and yet I will not overlook the gifts. So that's fair enough, that you shall have power. It seemed to be promised to us, to all who call upon the name of the Lord. It also seemed to be true that there had to be an earnest seeking, and we look at the portion in Luke for that, and desiring. That there must be obedience. He giveth the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. There seemed to be that. There seems to be also a recognition of what it is, that it is for power in preaching and power in witnessing. So if people start by saying, I want to be able to heal, I want to speak in tongues, or I want to do one of these other gifts, they haven't understood what they're asking for. They haven't understood. They're merely asking for something external, audible and visible, rather than for that main purpose of the whole exercise. And that's why there has been this appalling mess in this last 20 years or so. Need not have been. There you are. We'd rediscovered this great teaching of the baptism of the Spirit, and to the sorrow of many good men, there was a great sidetracking. We'll not follow it, we'll not go into its details, but it happened and is happening. But nevertheless, the true thing exists and is there. And I most sincerely believe it's there. And that the ministry without it is an impoverished ministry. Preaching without it is powerless preaching. Witnessing without it is pretty feeble indeed. It is necessary. But I think there are many things we can talk around it now too. Supposing now that you have been following what I'm saying, and that you've come to that place where at least that you agree that there is an unction, that there is a baptism. And it is a second experience. I'm not apologizing at all. It is a second thing. It may be 2 minutes after your conversion. It may be 2 years, maybe 20 years. But there is a second one. Why there should be a delay, I don't know. I think it's because of our sophistication and now because of our cleverness and our unbelief very often and our conceit and our thinking that we can do things in the flesh. All reasons we don't know, I can't tell. But there seems to be delays sometimes in the most good people. And sometimes in a very ordinary person, there seems to be no delay. I cannot explain those things. But I know that some are baptized with the Holy Spirit and others are not. But it is for us all. Now, the picture is simply this. We are given faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit working in us. And the Spirit applies the merit of Christ and we receive the merits of Calvary. And salvation is ours. It is that same Holy Spirit that helps us to grow in grace, that we become Christ-like in our lives and in the way we do things and say things. and as we grow in grace. That is the general and the ordinary and the normal work of the Holy Spirit. Then there is another work, and this is called the gift, and ye shall receive the gift. So you seek for this, seek, knock. And when you receive this, there is an initial experience. Initial experience can be followed by some evidences. And people get a little bit tied up, but it's got to be a certain evidence, and that's where such a lot, you see, where wrong teaching leads people. If people don't have that particular evidence, they are going to distress, whereas they may have received the baptism of the Spirit, but only because they did not have that particular evidence, they break their hearts. Do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Implication? No. There are different evidences. Now then, this gift then is that we might be enabled by God's grace to witness, either in preaching or in witnessing personally. If you have never led anyone to the Lord, now I don't want to be hard on this, but if you have never led anyone to the Lord, you know, it is rather sad. You should search your heart and ask why you haven't led anyone at all. Now you might say some people have more of a gift than others. It's true, some people seem to be blessed more in that ability. But supposing you were a preacher, and you had an evangelical preacher, and you had never led anybody to the Lord, well, there is something wrong. We're not condemning the man, we're not being unkind, but there is something wrong. And the explanation that we're offering here from the scripture is this, that when they wanted men for service, wherefore look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Two essential qualifications, full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Now consider that for a moment. Of course you can't have faith without the Holy Ghost in any case. But we're not talking about the function of the Holy Ghost in as far as faith is concerned. We all know that. No man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. So faith has been active in your receiving of, Holy Ghost has been active in your receiving of faith. So it's obviously referring to something else when it's separated and says full of faith and the Holy Ghost. That we should live our ministry in the power of the Holy Ghost. There is an initial experience. It will be unmistakable. The only time people do mistake it in that they didn't recognize that it was that because they didn't get the kind of gift which everybody expects them to get. There are many evidences. So many people have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and because it didn't have a particular gift, other people say, well, you weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit then. Do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? There are other gifts, there are other evidences, but the audible and the visible are more frequently recorded in a book that's a narrative book. Now then, shall we continue in the flesh something that was begun in the Spirit in us? When you have the initial experience of the Holy Spirit as a gift, it doesn't mean to say from then on that everything you do and everything you say will be as if it were on another level. No. It is there, potentially yours. But as far as I can see, you always have to stir up the gift that is within you. You always have to ask even for that which is yours. Because this is such a precious and a holy thing. It's not meant to be played with or messed about with or to fool around with at all. It is a glorious thing. And so, in preaching or witnessing quietly, you can ask the Lord to stir the gift that is within you, the gift it's already given in you. You know that you have it in your initial experience. Sometimes fear can cause you to neglect it. Fear caused Timothy to neglect it. And so he had to be reminded, as I told you yesterday morning, the Sabbath day, he had to be reminded, neglect not the gift that is within thee by the laying on the hands of presbytery. He didn't take a lot of notice, because in the second letter, right at the very beginning, we have then put into remembrance the gift that is within thee by the laying on of my hands, the gift of God that is within thee by the laying on of my hands. Now, does that mean he was bad? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that he can remain dormant. But we must recognize it, that it is not to play with. It is for the front line. It is for spiritual activity. And if anybody desires the Holy Spirit here, and they only want it to play, then stop desiring it. Because it's not meant as a plaything. But if you desire it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that you might be able to speak to your neighbors, that you might be able to speak to the people that you work with, that you might be able to preach effectively the power of the Holy Spirit, then desire it. But don't desire it only to have, oh, I'd like that little gift, that's a nice one, I'd like that one, I'd like that one, and then I'd be able to have it, and that person hasn't got it. That's just fooling about with it. And I'm not very sure if we get the thing we're asking for. But that we know what you're asking for. Now, let us consider our Lord, his disciples, and look around today. Was there a more evil day than the day we are living in? They are very serious day, and they are terrible days. Terrible days. And if any person should think, well, we will try in the flesh. But you know, you have to come to a place. And if you do, it's going to cost you. If you're a minister, it's going to cost you a great deal. If you're an individual, it costs you. Because there is this desire is often in me. I keep thinking, because things are so bad, now what can I do? And those who know me well know that I have this kind of urge every 3 or 4 weeks. Now what can we do so that we can promote the things of God? And for a little while, I lose sight of God. What can I do? Shall we try this? Shall we try that? Shall we try the other? Then I'm brought to my senses again in knowing that that a man cannot move the hearts of men. That even if I'm angry with people, that the wrath of man, you know, worketh not the righteousness of God. And the activity of man worketh not the great work of God, when it is in the flesh. Now, it doesn't matter the scale of the thing. It doesn't matter if you and I should organize something that is relatively small. And it is all, we might ask God's blessing upon it in a general kind of way. We may do that, if God bless this. But we put all our energy and our strength and our money into whatever that project may be. And if we look at it, we know jolly well, we know full well, that it was an effort of our own. Sometimes these things can be on a vast scale. And then it can be very frightening, because there's a tremendous amount of popularity. But then you can see what has been done. It is people being busy and making people busy, and prayer for revival and prayer for the presence of God moving a community is lost. And we get caught up in this, that, the other, and all sorts of things. Very sincere and quite good in as far as they go. But for me, not good enough. Not good enough. I'm not satisfied with something that will last a couple of weeks and it's gone. I want to see a nation turn to God. I have far higher ideas than any little thing that any man or team of men are able to do on their own. And we must do it in the ways that God would have us to do. But it's a hard one. A friend of mine was talking about, reminding me really of a principle, which is I read a very thrilling book. It is one of the most thrilling books to read. And it's the book that talks about the early years of Hudson Taylor. And you see, he had a choice. Do we do things man's way, or do we do them God's way? Do we run a church man's way, or do we run it God's way? You see, there is such a thing, isn't there, you know, of wanting to interfere. And there's a desire, even a good desire, to try and push God to do something rather than seek God's will and desire him to work in our midst and amongst the people. And it's very hard to come to that place where you keep your hands off and you follow the way that's prescribed by God. And then to your amazement, you find that there is something you can do after all. There is a way prescribed. A way prescribed. And that is, he says, I've given you your salvation, your sanctification is going on, but I've given you something. I've given you a gospel to preach. You might say, well, Lord, in this day and generation, we need a little more than that. We need vast financial resources. We need tremendous organization. We need multitudes of people organizing and doing various things. That's what we need. There's nothing wrong in saying that. That's how men think. That's how the world thinks. And that's the only way that the worldly evangelical church of our age can think. We completely, you see what has happened to us. You know, they used to say long ago that it was harder to get Egypt out of Israel than to get Israel out of Egypt. And in the evangelical church today, it is harder to get the world out of us than to get us out of the world. We can be saved, but it's very hard to get the world and the ways of thinking of the world out of our system. We're steeped in it. It's how we think. And we have ceased to think spiritually. And that's why it is important on the Sabbath day, as we go through the various parts of Scripture, that we immerse ourselves in the ways of God. And God has prescribed a way. And this is what he says, I will give you power. I will give you power so that when you preach, you will preach in the Spirit. And men will believe. Or men will reject. But there will not be apathy. I will give you power. Now can you see now, almost I can feel you saying, well, I don't think I'll go for that baptism of the Spirit. Because it means that you're making a choice. You're making a big choice. But it's going to cost you. You're going to be unpopular because of it. You're going to be misunderstood because of it. Aren't you supporting that? And you a Christian? Aren't you supporting it? And you have to answer and say, I believe in the way of God. I believe in the unction of the Holy Spirit. I believe in revival. I believe in the great moves of God. It's going to cost you. Then you say to yourself, ah, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to pay that price for it. I think I'll go the way of ordinary energy where I'm seen to be doing things and so on. I'll go that way. Think again. Do you want God's best? Do you want that? And if you truly care, if you truly care, if you truly care for souls, if you sometimes are at the side of somebody who's not long to live, maybe, and they're on their deathbed, and very frail and feeble, and your heart goes out in compassion, what do you want in order to speak to them? Show them pictures? Tell them of dramatic things? You want power. You want spiritual power that can communicate with their souls. That's what you want. And if multitudes come, what is required is spiritual power that it might reach the hearts and souls of men and women. It's a costly stand and a very lonely one. You see, the more closer you get to God and the things of God, the lonelier you and I are going to be. And many of us will not make it if you will. It's not that I'm not agreeing with that. I just can't go that way. It's too costly. It makes me misunderstood and unpopular. And I don't want to go that way. But if you want to go this way, you see, you're coming into the dimension and the area of understanding that God has a way. And that God has great and wonderful power. And that we haven't really touched even in our imaginations on the meaning of that power. Now, when a person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we're not talking now of, oh, I had it by faith, I received it by faith, that kind of thing. But when there has been a true seeking and finding and receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, are you there? How do you go about it? He gives the Spirit to them that obey. He does not give his Spirit to people who follow the ways of the world or listen to the whispers of Satan. They're just not going to get it. They may get some kind of counterfeit to play with, but they're not going to get it. It means that we must be desirous for the right reasons, that we have a burdened heart and a concerned heart regarding the lost estate of millions of souls, that we care. It means also that we are willing to go into a dimension of spiritual life that is sacrificial, and that this from henceforth will be our life, our living and our being, to work, to speak, to think, to do for thee. It means that. So you're going, whether you remain in your own job or not, it's neither here nor there. It means that you're totally behind that which is spiritual. Now let us look at some of the evidences. What would I look for? They are scriptural things. The gifts we can leave for quite some time, or otherwise we're going to put them first. Power, love, assurance. Those would be our main evidences. Yes, it would be. Surprising, isn't it? He says in the book of Acts that I will give you power when the Spirit comes. Well, now then, if the Spirit comes, what do I expect to see? Power. Now, what is power? Power is a very remarkable thing. You heard often of the ordinary illustration that you can have a little electric light bulb and you put a switch and there's lights and tremendous power behind that. Well, that's a pretty obvious one. But think now that if there were some of these electrical contrivances that we have today, an iron, a mixer and the various things, and so that when your switch is on, there is nothing particularly to be seen. But when you put it into action, it does the work it's intended to do. There's no fuss about it, but it achieves that. Spiritual power in preaching reaches the very depths of the hearts of men and women and shows them that true religion is a spiritual thing. That true religion involves them with a holy God. And when they turn to God then, they're fully aware of what they're doing. And that's why you do get repentance. You know, when people say like this sometimes, there's no emotion in a thing. Well, I can't understand that really, because whenever a person is moved, they are bound to be moved emotionally very deeply. I don't mean emotionalism. There's bound to be great feeling in my heart and in my soul. If I am deeply affected by God, then I feel very, very deeply. What do you hear about in revival? You hear of a whole congregation will just bow down and weep. Emotionalism, no. Emotion, yes. They're struck by God and by the presence of God. It is the degree of the presence of God that we are concerned about. And that is the need of the British Isles today. One evidence would be power. Power in preaching. Now there are measures of this power that God gives. He will give as much power as he sees fit to do. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. But there will be some power always. And sometimes there will be a great degree of power. I'll tell you how I believe I identify it. I can remember discussing once with a very godly man something that I couldn't understand. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again. I said, what happens in a service? What is it? As in the, just when you're just going along, say, in the preaching of the sermon, maybe, and it's as if suddenly everyone had stopped breathing. The silence is not only the silence of listening. It's a silence as if, and I put it like this, as if a piece of eternity had been flung into time. And he said, that is the presence of God's power. And many souls are being deeply affected. And he said, how long does it last? And sometimes it lasts a minute, sometimes 2 or 3 minutes. Once a whole sermon. As if, you know, your voice was ripping in the air in an unnecessary way. As if all you needed to do was to sit down and just allow the people to receive the silence of serenity. But we must preach nevertheless, although I think there are some times when one has to sit down and just allow the silence to be there. In this silly, noisy age we're in, where people think that the more noise they make, the more impressive is the evidence of power. Whereas really, you see, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You cannot see it. It's an invisible thing. It can work in an invisible way, deep in the heart of a person. Some people get very excitable, and so they always have done in the long history of the church. But you have to put up with that. But the vast majority of the people do not behave like that. And you find that they are deeply moved in the depths of their soul. Power. So you look for power. When there's no power in preaching, you know it. And if you are baptized in the Spirit or know anything of the Spirit, you'll recognize power. You may not want to, but you'll recognize power. Then there is love. Another evidence is love. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, this love is We talk about love many times in the scriptures and so on, and in our Christian life, and that's if we don't love, we're not Christian and so on. But this love is the love that is given. Listen, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is talking now, almost of the experience of the Holy Spirit initially, if you like, and many times afterwards as well, where you become very much aware of a great constraint of love, an overwhelming love for a soul, overwhelming, almost that you do not know how to contain it. There is a vast difference between even in a congregation singing and being carried away. And I can easily talk of this more than you can, because I've been to hundreds of singing festivals, Gaman Maganes. I like them all right, but I had so many of them. They last so long, and they're all day. And it's very well, and I like hymns very much. And they go on and on and on and on. And they just go, and they repeat, and they repeat, and they repeat. One of them said one day, after we'd had a very noisy day of singing, he said, "Didn't you think that the Spirit had come upon us?" I said, "No, I didn't. I thought there was a lot of noise." And that's all it was, a lot of noise. But you know, I'm not saying there's no room for singing. There is room for spiritual singing. Sometimes it may be loud, sometimes it may be quiet. It doesn't matter. It is neither here nor thing. It's a matter of the vocal cords. It doesn't matter at all. It can be a matter of the degree of excitability that you have. But this I know, that when love is in the heart, it swells into the hymn and makes it something like sweet incense rising up to heaven. It swells into the prayer and makes it like something that is so beautiful in the sight of God and acceptable. And in the preaching, a heart of love hasn't necessarily got to be a person who's always grinning while he's preaching. That doesn't mean anything at all. You can only do that. You can do that by practice. And it can be a very difficult exercise to perform, especially saying some words. You know, very difficult indeed. But this is certain, that you know if a person loves you, whether they're smiling or not. You can feel it in a congregation. If there's a congregation of love, it has nothing to do if they're all smiling. Okay, if there's something rather pleasant to be said, that they're all smiling in a friendly, responsive way, that's all right. But it is neither here nor there. You don't say, what expression did they have in their faces? I don't know. All I know was that I could feel the love of the congregation coming towards me. Love. And you can have it in the preacher too. It is an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And also, you see, it has a tremendous effect upon us in our work. You say, why do you carry on? Why don't you give up? Don't you think you've gone through enough? And so on and so on. Do you think you're strong enough? Can you manage it? Can you see it through? The love of Christ constraineth me. I'm sure Paul sometimes would sit down and say, that last lashing was one lashing too many. Can you almost hear somebody saying that? That last prison officer was my last prison officer. That last stone was the last stone to be chucked at me. I'm sure he often thought within himself, how many more lashings do you think I can manage? One? None? He didn't count them. What are you going to do, Paul? Go on. Why? The love of Christ constraineth me. That's why. It was an evidence in Paul that he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Power, love, and then there's another one, and that is assurance. Now let's look at that assurance. In Romans 8, now I know we've been here before, and I mustn't weary you, verses 15, 16, and 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness. It said it, by the way, because spirit is neuter. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, what is he talking about there? This cry of Abba, Father, and the spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit. Now, how many degrees are there of assurance of salvation? There is one level of assurance of salvation we have when we were converted and we said, well, here the Bible tells me of my salvation and I have believed. The Word tells me I believe the Word and I have had an experience of grace, and so I have assurance of salvation. And then there's one in John. If you're walking in the light and if you're obedient, it brings a lovely assurance into your heart. It seems to confirm the very thing that happened in your experience. And you can say, also in my life, there is a radical change. And no one but the Spirit of God could have done it. And I'm able to say again, I am reassured again by the assurance of salvation that I had. But there's a third. And this is the third. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, it could be put like this. This is my spirit. Then every now and again, his spirit walks alongside my spirit and reassures that I am a child of God. This happens within the realm of the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, Thomas Goodwin, one of the reformers, put it like this. And remember, many of these older writers that are regarded as people not believing in the baptism of the Spirit had experienced it. They express it in different ways, but they had experienced it. And there's one well-known, famous illustration of Thomas Goodwin. And this is how he described the assurance of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. In this way, that once you've had the initial experience, you're walking with your Father, you're walking with the Spirit, and He takes the experience of a father and child. There is a relationship there. There is salvation there. There is sanctification there. They're walking together. But every now and again, the Father takes up the child in His arms, for no apparent reason, and gives him a hug, and then puts him down again, and goes on walking. What's he doing? He's just telling the child, you're mine. Now that comes in the baptism of the Spirit. It comes. He doesn't overdo it. But he does it often enough for us to be reassured with a deep, deep reassurance that we are the children of God. Now, when we have these things, we'll be coming to this at a later week, God willing, how we are then particularly Satan's interest. How he doesn't want us to have these things. And we are more vulnerable than the person who's not baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there is power, there's love, and there is assurance. Assurance that we are the Lord's. And you know what that does to your witnessing as well. You speak with assurance. You have assurance that you are His. And you also speak with great assurance that the gospel is God's gospel. And you're sure of what you're saying. In the life of George Whitefield, in his letters, there is a reference to the plus that makes a difference to preaching and to witnessing. In John Wesley's life, in Aldersgate, he had been justified by faith sometime in the previous March. And later in the year, he was in Aldersgate, and as he was reading, he said these words, "My heart was strangely warmed within me." Now, many people think that was his conversion. It was not his conversion. He had already been justified by faith. It was a baptism with the Spirit. I felt my heart strangely warmed within me. Now, then, this is what the Holy Spirit will do. Let me give you those two men as prime examples. And George Whitefield was a convinced Calvinist and a very, very warm and fiery preacher, brave man, and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could see that he preached with great power. Now, John Wesley was an Arminian, not a full Arminian in the sense. He did believe in the sovereignty of God, but he didn't go all the way on some things. But that's because, I think, of lack of teaching, really, because the way he came to that conclusion was a very odd one, if you read the account. Now then, he would have his sermons, and very much like Jonathan Edwards, but not quite as bad, maybe. He would be droning on, like a lecturer, about justification by faith and the necessity of a soul to consider the grace of God, and on and on and on and on and on and on in a monotone. And yet people fell like a field of wheat before a mighty gale under his preaching. It was the unction of the Holy Spirit. Same unction that George Whitefield had. The same unction, men of two theological standings, evangelically, now there's something apart. And yet, you see, there is the unction of the Holy Spirit. Then there are others as well. There's Howell Harris near at our home. And in 1735, which was 10 years previous to the English revival, in 1735, we have an account of his salvation. And a very lovely and a beautiful account it is of his salvation. And then 3 weeks later, he's in Llangasty Church. And he has an experience there, a great experience, when he is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then there's Jonathan Edwards. Now then, you've read about Jonathan Edwards, haven't you? He is a man in whom many revivals were experienced in his ministry. Many, many. And he had to combat about such difficult things. You see, he had two things, one to the left of him, one to the right. And shall I just tell you in passing, as a little interesting thing going. On the left hand, he had a real hard line, extreme Calvinist. He was a Calvinist, of course, but there was a real hard liner. No room for the working of the Spirit other than in salvation and sanctification. Real hard liners. And say, wag their fingers at Jonathan Edwards and says, naughty boy, you're going a little bit offline. And then on the other side, you have a group of people who said that doctrine didn't matter. And they did all sorts of things. And I'll give you one example. You can read it if you like. I forget if the man's name was Devonshire or Derbyshire. It was something with a D. And he was a man that was converted. And wherever he went to one of the towns in New England, he brought great distress. Perhaps you'll smile if I shall I give an illustration at the things that they recorded then. He used to come down from the pulpit and prance up and down the aisles, you know. And it wasn't done in those days. And women used to scream and faint. And it was the in thing to scream and faint. It was a high mark of spirituality. And the town councils in each one got fed up of him. And out he was turfed, and he'd go to another town, and his friends would follow him. Wherever he was, they were. And they were gathering in momentum as they went along, as you can imagine. And anyway, one day, you know, there's a lovely story. It was a very, very sad one. He must have been a lovely man. You're surprised by saying that, but he was, I think. He said, the Lord has told me. He said, we must now have a great bonfire. Big, big bonfire. We must throw all our books into this bonfire. Not the Bible now, but all our books into the bonfire. And men used to wear wigs then. And we must take off our wigs. And as a show of our great devotion to God, we throw our wigs into the fire. And they danced and they jumped and they hopped. It was an actual fact. Around this fire until 4 o'clock in the morning, poor old Devonshire Derbyshire, whatever he was called, fell absolutely exhausted on the floor. And they had to carry him home. But in that period of exhaustion, God came to him and showed him his great sin, that he was playing with holy things. I'm only recalling history to you. Playing with holy things. And when he came to himself, he went to the house of Jonathan Edwards, and he said, oh, Jonathan, I have sinned. I've gone wrong. And he repented of his sin. But this is a sentence that I shall never forget. But he had lit a fire in New England that no man of God now could extinguish. And because of that, you see, Jonathan Edwards was often branded with these people. And maybe that was one of the reasons in the end that Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of his own church. You know, strange thing. But yet Jonathan Edwards himself was a man baptized of the Holy Spirit. And this is how he put it. To believe was one thing, and the sealing of the Spirit is another. This bearing witness with his Spirit is something different. That's Jonathan Edwards. Now then, there's one by John Owen. Now, Have you ever seen the set of John Owen's books? I bought one and I got as far as volume one. Oh, it's hard going. Now, if you find it very hard to sleep, you needn't bother about any assistance for sleep. This is on a recording thing, but it doesn't matter. It is a cure for insomnia. But he says marvelous things. He was a marvelous theologian. He really was, you know. But, oh, it's hard work. So I use him now as a reference book. Listen to what he says somewhere else. John Owen, speaking about Romans 8. In the midst of the plea and contest, the comforter comes, and by a word of promise or otherwise, overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down all objections that his plea is good and that he's a child of God. And therefore it is said of him that he bears witness with our spirit. When our spirits are pleading their right and title, he comes in and bears witness on our side, at the same time enabling us to put forth acts of filial obedience, kind and childlike, which is called crying Abba Father. Remember still the manner of the Spirit's working before mentioned, that he doth it effectually, voluntarily, and freely. Hence, sometimes the dispute hangs long, the case is pleading many years. The law seems sometimes to prevail, sin and Satan to rejoice, and the poor soul is filled with dread about its inheritance, perhaps its own witness from its faith, sanctification, former experience, keep us the plea with some life and comfort. But the work is not done, the conquest is not fully obtained, until the Spirit, who worketh freely and effectually, when and how he will, comes in with his testimony also, clothing his power with a word of promise, he makes all parties concerned to attend unto him and put an end to the controversy. John Owen. Now look at the variety of men. Now do you see what I'm saying now? There always have been problems. And the two great problems have been excessiveness on the one hand and hardness on the other. If you ask me which is the worst, I don't know. Hardness is a terrible thing. It really is. Hardness is a terrible thing. But I think excessiveness is a very upsetting thing. I think if you love what is called in the Bible that everything should be done in order, excessiveness is upsetting. It is that. But hardness is soul destroying. So you might say, well, don't let's go for either of those. Let's go for that which is true. That which Howell Harris knew. William Spencer Kelly knew. Daniel Rowlands knew. That Jonathan Edwards knew. That John Owen knew. That George Whitfield knew. And John Wesley knew. And many of these other great men. If you just read and search their work, eventually you come up against it. That they received the promise. They received the gift. And they had it. Many of their congregation had it. And it was wonderful when they did. And no wonder in New England that they had revival after revival after revival. And Satan attacked it in many different and various ways. Now then, let's think of another evidence. Does it have any effect upon our sanctification? When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you have power. You have love. You have assurance. Not hardness. I don't like hardness. I could give you plenty of examples of hardness. I don't like hardness. I'm not over fond of excessiveness. But I am very keen on that which is true. It's real. It's something for a real world and for a real heaven. It's reality, spiritual reality. You know, if only a few people could be raised up in this age of confusion, God doesn't need many of us. If we'll say we commit ourselves to thee, we burn our boats upon our own methods, and we commit ourselves to thee, totally and completely, marvelous things can happen. Does it affect our sanctification? My sanctification is my growth in grace. I read the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Do good to them that despitefully use me, and so on. I read the Roman epistle, the Ephesian epistle, walk worthy of the Lord, Colossian epistle, the Philippian one, and the Hebraic one, and so on, and the Thessalonian epistles. And we learn a great deal about what it means to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. By the words of the blessed Saviour, by the total of scripture, by the epistles particularly, we learn a great deal of what it means to walk with the Lord and to be spiritual people. Is that separate? And let me look at my illustration that I gave you last week or yesterday. I don't know. Our salvation is a gift, like my little Austin Mini. And the fact of it is my salvation, pretend. Its movement is my sanctification. Then suddenly it transforms. When I say stir up the gift that is within me, suddenly I am doing my master's business. There isn't any change physically, I know that. But what I'm saying is this, that then it becomes a Rolls Royce, chauffeur driven. You are about your master's business. Whether you're talking to one person or whether you're talking to a vast congregation, chauffeur driven, and the power of the Spirit is there in that particular way, whether it is for an individual or for a crowd. But ordinarily, you're going on with your life and your growth in grace. But now then, has that knowledge that every now and again you're chauffeur driven any effect upon your Austin Mini? Any effect upon your sanctification? Indirectly. Now, I'm not trying to avoid the point by saying indirectly. It is not meant directly to have a bearing on it. But it inevitably does. Inevitably it does. The way I would explain it to you is this. That supposing now that you've been baptized of the Holy Spirit and you're reading your scriptures, and supposing you're reading Romans 1, and it's a pretty difficult chapter to read, and not a very nice chapter to read because it names so many things that are sinful and so on. And if you've been baptized of the Holy Spirit, and that's the first doctrine you happen to bump into, then you will have a view of sin that you'd never had the like before. You knew that sin was terrible, and you knew that when you were converted, that you sinned against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. But now you seem to see the horror of sin, not exactly from the eyes of God, but from God's word. Until you feel almost crushed, I feel. Is this all that there is as an evidence of the Holy Spirit in the unction? Is this crushing sense of sin? So I asked somebody. And he said, quite right. He said, now think of assurance. Thought of assurance. What's happened to you? I said, just filled with the wonder of it all. Now think of the providence of God. I said, it's a marvelous thing. It's like a mighty ocean. It swells. It goes back and forth and always working for my good. Now think of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. He is in charge, and actively so. Now, what he was doing was this is a very interesting thing, that you then enter, you have entered what? Into a spiritual dimension. So you're bound to think now, you cannot avoid it, you're bound to think from that spiritual dimension. You had the truth before, you could grow in grace before, of course you could. But now then, in this unction of the Spirit, is as when you looked upon these wonderful things now, and you said, well, it isn't that it's different. You know that little chappie that we often refer to. I should remember the name of the Puritan. Shouldn't call him a little chappie, should I? But maybe he wasn't tall. And he ran out of his study one day. And he said, I believe the resurrection. And his wife said, what's wrong with you? You believe the resurrection since you were converted. Oh, he said, I believe the resurrection. It was a living thing. And it happens in lots of things. I'll give you one illustration. And a gentleman was praying here, preaching here one day. And he was quoting a hymn. And it was this hymn. And I always get it wrong, by the way. When all around my... I keep putting different rhymes into things. When all around my soul gives way. Is it thou still art all my hope and stay? Well, anyway, that sound right. But you know what I mean, the hymn, when all around my soul gives way. And as he was saying those words, my spirit leapt to his spirit. And my spirit said, I know what you mean. And that's all he was saying, was that. But it was recognizing the Spirit. You see, you heard very often, we often said, we've gone to a place on holiday, and we met some Christians. I thought they were Christians. But you know, on a deeper and more wonderful level, you're able to recognize this. There is something that is not by their behavior, not by anything that they do. It's something that maybe they'll read a chapter or say a verse or something, but it seems to have a depth in it. A depth in it that penetrates the depths of our hearts. Indirectly, the baptism of the Spirit affects our view of the doctrines, of the great truths, of verses and of hymns. And by that being so, we begin to think of these various things. Let us take the providence of God, just that one. And then you can think, I can't remember the number of the hymn that's great providence of God. Can anybody remember quickly? There's a hymn here, it's a Welsh hymn. And it's been translated very well. And it shows something of what is being conveyed by that Welsh author. Let me just find it quickly. I never find anything quickly. 87. Yes. It's 87. Now look at this. Written by David Charles. He was born 1762, died 1834. When you and I think of the providence of God, doctrinally, we write it out and we get all the hymns that refer to the providence of God. But look what happens when you're in the Spirit. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the host above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. The kingdoms of this world lie in its hand. See how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. See it? Do you capture it with me? That's not poetry. That's inspiration. Do you see the difference? Look at that verse again. It's darkness when providence seems dark. It's providence dense. It's but a radiant light. How can he say that? It's oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Why? The provider is behind his providence. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonders shall be told beyond the veil. Or listen to the Apostle Paul. Again in the Spirit, you can feel him being lifted up. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Doctrinal statement. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now listen to him. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is above teaching now. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted a sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's happening to him? He's soaring. Do you see it? He's soaring on the wings of the Spirit. Saying a doctrine that all he needed to say was this, that if you are the Lord's, that you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and nothing shall be brought against you, full stop. But look how he soars into the height of the understanding and the depth of it. What's happening to us today? We are departing from hymns that are rich in experience and having repetitive little words that teach us nothing. We're departing from ordinary translations of the Bible to all sorts of little things that are happening today, even a kind of a Reader's Digest kind of Bible, you know, how can I call it? A children's Bible where the story is in half a page instead of the full thing. And yet we're educated more than we ever were before, aren't we? We're freedom. We have freedom. We're not in captivity. But we want license. We want license. We want to have our own standards. We want to behave as we like. But we can't. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. And as he is sovereign, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. As he is sovereign, as it goes from one person to another, so the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the work that he does, in the preaching of a sermon, or the witnessing, or the testimony of a person, and also now in his indirect witness of our sanctification, so that he brings a radiance into our life of grace. A radiance there. Such a life in the Spirit influences deeply all our attitudes. And it comes to this climax for me, that it brings as a great evidence an awareness of God. An awareness of God. I've heard people say sometimes when there's been a great presence of God, well, I give you the example that doesn't touch anybody or anything. It was the night I was converted, actually. And the lady there who was in the revival, and she said, oh, I remember the revival, my boy. Tell me about it. Oh, she said, the chapel was full. It came in every night. I was there every night as well. Didn't feel a thing. I thought, how terrible. So she went on to say that there wasn't anything, because she didn't feel it. But she was wrong. There was something, but she wasn't in it. And there's a verse of a Welsh hymn that puts it like this: "On a canal, Hebrew Claude, in the midst and unable to praise, not detecting what the presence of God is, thinking it's man-made, thinking it's man kind of energized, and not seeing it comes from above. It comes from above. When you enter into the realms of the things of the Spirit." That's why, you see, in times of revival, you will have evidences. And I can tell you one, that I've had many people evidence than I know of myself, to see a mighty host in the heaven for long periods of time, singing, and taken up with some great object of beauty, so marvelous and so wonderful, that you don't know where to put yourself, and you don't know where time is, and you don't know where you are. All you know is that it's beautiful and it's glorious, and it's heavenly. You never forget it. And other people I've met experience a great one that happened from Llanelair in Aberystwyth right down to Tregaron in mid-Cardiganshire, that it lasted for 3/4 of an hour. Tens of thousands of people saw a great multitude praising and singing God in the air. You can't work that up. That happens. We can stamp our feet in a meeting, but we cannot shake a chapel like this. But in a revival, churches more solid than this have been known to tremble and yet remain solid on their foundations. That can happen. That's what we are looking for. That's what we're looking for. We're entering the realm of revival eventually. But previous to that, we're entering the realm of in ourselves. So what does it make us? It makes us into godly people. Of course it does. It makes us into people that are full of love and of grace. The example that I can think of, Elijah used to have one sentence that I feel can be attached to Elijah very often: the God before whom I stand. You've got a difficult job to do, Elijah. You've got to go and see Ahab. The God before whom I stand. Do you know what he meant? Those things were details. An awareness of the presence of God. When the unction of the Holy Spirit is granted to you, there will be power. These are the main evidences now. There will be power. There will be love. There will be assurance. There will be a powerful and yet an indirect influence upon your sanctification, because your doctrines will shine and radiant, be radiant in a way perhaps you'd never seen the depth or the beauty or the dimension of them before. And an awareness of God. Now there are gifts. We'll come to them again. Can you see why I'm starting there? That's where the Bible starts. You shall receive power when the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. When his Spirit witnesses our spirit that we are the children of God. Wonderful thing. Seek it. Never tire of seeking it. Never be satisfied without it. Never put out with something that's similar to it. You know, you can think like this. Supposing a person wanted to be saved, and you say to them, now look, don't be satisfied with less than salvation. Oh, I can't be bothered to say, I go to the chapel down the road. Do they preach the gospel there? No, but I go to chapel. What have they done? They're satisfied with the lesser rather than with the real. And the lesser has no comparison to the real. Same with the baptism of the Spirit. You can satisfy with the external and all sorts of things and yet not have the real. Go for the real thing. Go for the real thing. And when you have it, it is unmistakable. It is unmistakable. You will not be afraid of it. You will not despise it in others. You'll admire it. There will be no us and them. You don't look at it like that. It's on far too high a level for that. Because you are aware that if you begin to boast of what you have, that God can withhold it and lay it dormant for the rest of your life. So you can't boast. You can't. It keeps you in your place. It keeps you humble. In a humility that you'd never known the like before. It keeps you from talking and chatting about silly things and just having things to gratify yourself. It keeps you humble and it keeps you close to God, but it makes you trustworthy. And God trusts you with the souls of men and women. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon our little meeting, and pray that thou mightest guide us in a straight line, Father, without fear or favour from any man, but only to fear God. And to grant, O Lord, that we might see that there is a sealing, there is an unction, there is a blessing of the Spirit that is meant for thy people. And O Father, we ask thee for that pure and the clean one, and the one that is effective, and the one that is powerful, and the one that makes us so that we worship thee in spirit and in truth, the one where there is order, and the one where there is great beauty. And glorifies Jesus Christ for thy name's sake. Amen.